The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, told them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We know that we're saved by God's work for us through Jesus Christ, but by the indwelling Spirit, God works profoundly within us to want to do His will and then to do it. And the great will of God is to engage us in the ongoing process of salvation. Now, one way we do that is by returning to hear God's word, because God always works by His word. Another way is He engages us here at the Lord's table. And we've been looking at this tradition that Jesus instituted for Christians to come together to keep the supper. And what we're going to look at today is how this supper engages us week by week to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I've entitled the message, Commitments at Supper. The commitments that we make as we come together to keep the supper. Now, before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you called us to yourself to be a holy people. We thank you that your word worked in our hearts to bring about faith, by which we call upon the Lord to be saved. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that keeps that call of God active, alive within us. In our hearts, we hear it all the time. Even when we live or wander in the world, the true believer has the Spirit who, from within, makes him hear that call, be holy, as God is holy. And Father, we do confess that often we wander, and we have to really return by way of the cross, once again to lay hold of the sacrifice of Christ, the blood for the forgiveness of sins, and to be strengthened by the gift of his body, to once again in our bodies to live Christ by the indwelling Spirit. And we thank you that this work has brought us here this morning. We thank you that it brings us together around the table. It brings us together in faith that works in love. And at least we've already demonstrated this much, that we want to be here with other Christians. We want to, again, activate our share in the sacrifice of Christ, experience our unity and grow in that fellowship, because there's so many things still in us, in the flesh, its itches, its desires, the world that stimulates us, that would pull us apart day by day, week by week. And we want to be reunited in the love of Christ. And we thank you for the hope that we have, that hope that we have believed and by the Spirit are sealed for eternal life and for the resurrection body and for glory. And this is not a mere happy end that after life ends on earth, all of a sudden everything turns out well. No, this is a hope, is a goal for our journey to enter into the kingdom, for us to grow into more and more like Christ, until at last, with all believers, we are one like him. And so, Father, we pray on the basis of this great work that you've done to now, once again, let us hear your word. Engage us with the sacrifice of Christ. Engage us in that unity of love. And may the love of Christ move us to work through us. But we know that before that positive work can happen, we again have to have that negative side of the cross. Sins have to be washed away. We once again need to be cleansed in our conscience. We once again need to remove whatever there is of the infection of sin in our bodies. We need to once again clean up our walk in the Lord. And Father, we pray that you would keep the fellowship clean, that it can grow in the love of Jesus. And may we through this not return to a past state of spiritual experience, but move forward and grow and become more like Jesus. So bless us, unite us, and may we hear your word now. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. What we're going to do today is conclude our reflections on the Lord's Supper by doing a bird's eye view of what is involved in this meal. And as we do that, we're going to see how this supper engages us with working out together our salvation, a salvation that is far wider and greater than merely that salvation that we perhaps laid hold of when we first believed in Jesus, because God delivers that salvation by the Holy Spirit who indwells our bodies. And then he brings us together to indwell the social body of Christ. And so our life in the body, our life in the church as the body of Christ, is all engaged in this great salvation. And God gives us our part, putting it in our hearts to want to do this, giving us the strength to do it, but doing our part now with fear and trembling. to work out our own salvation. Now, one of the first features of what it means to be human is that we have language and we have to name things. After all, that's the first activity that we see Adam do in the garden. He named the animals. You know, when you name something, you look at it and you identify it and define it by what it is to you. Any given name doesn't necessarily cover all the features of what you're naming, but it definitely lines you up with yourself. And often as we study people, animals, things, we have to add names because we can't quite cover what we're observing only in one title. Isn't that true? And so, you know, for us as human beings, we call ourselves human beings. We call ourselves persons. And they are just two words that look at us from different points of view. Now, the same is true of the Lord's Supper. And as you read the New Testament, there are basically four names for it, four titles. And we're going to look at those four to do an overview. What is this supper for us, and how does it engage us? First of all, it's called the breaking of bread. And then in Corinthians, we have three other titles for it. In chapter 5, it's called the feast. Chapter 10, it's called the Lord's table. In chapter 11, it's called the Lord's supper. Now, we are just going to look at this event to which we're gathered so that we might partake in it under these four labels: the breaking of bread, the feast, the table, and the supper. Let's begin in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. You see, Paul arrived in town, and he wanted to meet with the Christians when they gathered, and he had to wait until the first day of the week because the church gathered for this supper on the first day of the week. You might ask why. It goes back to Jesus. You see, we gather to Christ, to the Lord in his name. And when he was crucified, the little flock of disciples he had gathered were scattered. And when he was in the grave, they were in hiding. And then he rose from the dead, and the news went forth, the Lord is risen. And then he appeared to his disciples. And on that first day of the week, the Lord began the process of gathering his disciples. You see, when he called disciples 3.5 years earlier there in Galilee, he really gathered them in the context of Judaism. Now that context was destroyed because the Jews had crucified Christ and they were shattered. And all of their Jewish hopes in Jesus were broken. It's almost like the platform provided by Judaism had collapsed on them. And now as risen Lord, he regathered them, but it's a new point of gathering. It's totally outside of Judaism. It's totally outside of the religions and philosophies of the world. The new center of gathering is the risen Lord. And that's why Christians have ever since always gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week, because it is the day that Christ was raised from the dead, and we gather to the risen Lord. And ever since, Christians have kept the tradition that the Lord would gather his disciples on the first day of the week. And it is really true as well that, you know, we live in the world for a week and we pursue our interests and we're under pressures of life. And if it was left at that, you would see the sheep scatter. This person has to pursue that course. That person has those stresses. This person is pursuing that ministry. And the Lord on the first day of the week called us together again to gather around him. Now, you'll notice that they gathered together to break bread, and that is to have the supper that Jesus ordained. And we might ask, why call it the breaking of bread? Well, this goes back to the way the Jews named things, and you actually see this way of naming things in the Old Testament. And that is, you name something by the principle, the first part. And the way the Jewish meal began is that the host would take the bread, and he would break it. And that means that the bread that was there on the table now would be broken to be distributed and made available to the people to eat. So the word breaking of bread simply is the first part that initiates the meal, and therefore it was the word for the meal. Now, we see this in the tradition that we have been looking at. Let's read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here we have the tradition. Now you'll notice how it begins with Jesus taking the bread and giving thanks for it. And that elevates it to now be received in the relationship with God who gives it. And then he broke it. And from there he distributed it to those around the table. And because the breaking of the bread is the opening event that initiates the whole thing, the whole event is called the breaking of bread. Very simple. And yet there's a profundity to it because it first of all connects this supper with a common meal. And this is just God's way, that God takes what he has created in the natural realm and he lifts it up into the sacred. And where we really see that beautifully is in the incarnation of Jesus. He took the flesh and blood of Mary that she received through her parents all the way down to Adam. He took our common humanity and he joined it to deity. He didn't destroy that humanity, but he joined it to deity and really filled it in with all that it would mean for us as flesh and blood people to be the image of God to the full capacity. Isn't that beautiful? And in all God's ways, God takes up that which is natural, the created realities, and then through the Word of God, he elevates it. And this is what the Lord did with the supper. And the reason why I'm emphasizing that, because there's a real connection now between this supper and the common meal. And that is, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and this was huge, eating at a common table was always seen as an act of fellowship, bonding. It even had a covenantal significance to it. That's why when Jesus ate with sinners, the Pharisees said he's the friend of sinners, by which they really meant that he's an associate of sinners. And if you sit down with sinners, you must be in company with sinners and agree with them and share their lifestyle. And Jesus says, I'm eating with sinners to call them to repentance, not to join them in their sin, but to have them join me in the way of righteousness. That's why the early Jewish Christians really struggled over the fact that Gentiles who were not circumcised and didn't become Jews would be joined to the church. And then the Jewish Christians would have to sit down and eat with them and eat the sacred meal. Because for people back then, eating had this huge social meaning that became spiritual. And you know, I do believe that this must be brought to the Lord's Supper here. And it points us again to what I call the social Jesus. You know, when you read the Gospels, you rarely see Jesus alone. In fact, you never see him alone. Because when he is alone, he's in fellowship and communion with God the Father. But outside of that aloneness, Jesus is always surrounded with people. He's always interacting with people. He is the social Jesus. He was at home among people. And he called 12 disciples to match the 12 tribes of Israel. And that represents the fullness, the unity of God's people within their internal diversity and the fullness of that, the social Jesus. And he brought those 12 together. And you know, Jesus continues to this day in this way. Though he is in heaven at the right hand of God, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And his body is made up of people on earth, his members. And he lives in this fellowship. And where they gather, he is in the midst. If you want the social presence of Jesus, you have to come to church for it. Because he promised to be there where they gather in his name. He is the social Jesus. And now, we're disciples of Christ. And I want to point out something. That Jesus never had a secret private disciple. Someone who had a Jesus and me relationship. No, if you got the call to be a disciple, you had to follow with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and the whole lot of them. And Jesus pieced it together in such a way that by nature they were not all agreeable. Full discipleship is a social experience. because you're following the social Jesus. And it continues to be that way because he calls us together with all others to meet at his table. So I think that's very significant. Now you see, the full function of this meal is open to us in 1 Corinthians. Paul had planted a church and he had spent 18 months with it. They were richly gifted. He left them with what he had taught them and the example he left and with the Holy Spirit. But we know the whole thing melted down in chaos. Just read 1 Corinthians. And then Paul now has to guide this church. In many ways, 1 Corinthians is a letter of troubleshooting. Paul now has to mature these Christians through all the troubles that they have stirred up. And the way he does it is he first of all lays down the truth of the gospel, because it is the gospel, the cross of Christ, the word of the cross, through which God has called us apart to be his holy people. And I believe that we need to grasp this, that the Lord's Supper takes place within a relationship that God has set up between us and Jesus through the gospel. And it is for those who have heard the gospel, who have repented and believed, who have come apart to God to be holy, and then to join with the holy people of God. And they have the Holy Spirit, and then together they are the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit of God dwells. And they come together to worship as a corporate body, to place themselves before the Lord and to have that fellowship with him. And once the Apostle Paul has taken the gospel, he's kind of upgraded the proclamation to teaching for Christians with all of their troubles. Then in chapter 5, Paul introduces his great teaching that centers around the supper. It's interesting that all of the practical teaching in Corinthians centers around the supper, because this is the center from which Paul is going to line everything up. Then as we go over it, we've seen that he speaks about the Lord's Supper three times, in chapter 5, in chapter 10, and in chapter 11. And in each case, he uses a different title for the supper. He names it differently in order that we might unlock a function of it. And by going through the three titles for it, we unlock three functions of it, and add the breaking of bread to that. They present to us the full array of our salvation that needs to be worked out in church. Let me just do the overview, and then we'll look at each in some detail, but we are just going to move through it rather quickly because it is just an overview. The feast is the feast of our redemption. And when we come here, you come to the great feast and celebration of redemption. And it engages us with continuing our redemption, the ongoing redemption, simply because we were redeemed from sin, because Jesus died for sin, to liberate us from sin in the world. But we still live in the flesh, in our bodies. We're open to this world through the senses. And quite frankly, our whole Christian life is engaged with this ongoing salvation and redemption. As once again, we have to clean up, we have to remove the defilement of the world. And this feast of redemption engages us with a commitment to keep cleaning up the defilement. And the focus here is on the moral side of life. And by moral, I mean the behavioral side of life as we behave in relationships. And sin always defiles and destroys the moral order of life, the relational order of life. And we need to keep the feast of redemption with a commitment to keep the power of redemption going on in our life, in the body, and within the body of Christ. Then when we look at the table of the Lord, it shifts to the spiritual, because here at the table, the Lord provides the food. And I think this is really significant, because when someone spreads the table for you and invites you to his table, he is first of all engaging you in a relationship that he provides. And you know, at the Lord's table, the focus is not now on our redemption from a life in sin, but our bonding with the Lord, who provides the life and the means of life to us. And here we have a commitment, a spiritual commitment, to being loyal and true to our relationship with the Lord. That's spiritual. And then the supper in 1 Corinthians 11 now looks not at our redemption from the past or our exclusive relationship of loyalty with the Lord, but we have to look around and realize that he's called us all together. And this brings out the social commitment that we make when we keep the supper. So as we come here, we keep a moral commitment. Keep your salvation from sin active and going. We have a spiritual commitment. Always renew your loyalty to the Lord. And we have a social commitment. Give up your individualism and here act with all around you because Jesus Christ is bringing us together for active fellowship. So that's actually quite beautiful. Now that I've given you the bird's eye view, let's touch ground and walk through these three stations of the supper. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. This is the commitment at the feast of our redemption. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see, Jesus introduced his supper on the back of the Jewish Passover. And the Jewish Passover was the celebration in the family unit of redemption from Egypt that gave birth to the people of God as a new nation. But we are not slaves in Egypt, redeemed from Egypt, to go to the land of Canaan, to be a physical nation, multiplied by natural procreation. Christ came to bring about the new family of God, the true family of God, and it's spiritual. And our redemption is from the world and from sin. And he died for our sins to redeem us. And now for us, when we gather together to his supper, he presents to us his sacrifice that frees us from sin. And Paul says, keep that festival of redemption. How do you keep it? Well, Paul again draws on the Passover because they had to eat the Passover lamb with unleavened bread. Let me just quickly again clarify that. Leaven is the process by which the dough becomes puffy and soft. And so you want it to be leavened so that then when you bake it, it kills the leavening process, which is a fungi, and the bread is nice and soft. But when it came to celebrating the birth of the nation, God says, clean out all the leaven out of your houses. Why? Because that old leaven was brought about in the land of Egypt. By the way, in these days, you couldn't go to the store and buy yeast. They had to bake the bread and put it out, and the leaven or the leavening agent, the fungi, came in from the atmosphere. It was sourdough. And then once you had sourdough going, you could transfer a piece from one to the other to speed the process up. What God was saying is, as you celebrate this, don't eat it with the leaven that is old that comes from Egypt, but rather start with a new batch. And once they were out of Egypt, they could resume with proper baking of bread. And there's a spiritual symbolic significance in that that the Apostle Paul draws out. Sin, which is ambient in this world, is like leaven. And really all you have to do is let your life and let the church as a batch of dough, as a lump of dough, sit there and do nothing. We are going to pick up the leaven of this world. Isn't it true? And leaven is actually a process of rotting, of corruption. And Paul says, you know what? Don't keep this feast with the old leaven of the way you lived in this world, the old corruption. But rather renew yourself here to really becoming unleavened bread, just as you are a new batch, just as God has created you anew. And don't let the leaven of this world transfer over and infect the church. Now, Paul points out another thing about leaven, is once it gets in, it secretly grows without you even seeing it grow, but you can only see the effects of it, that it becomes puffy and it grows larger. And in the same way, sin that can infect Christians' lives and can infect the church has a secret working. And if one Christian brings that leaven into the church fellowship, he brings it into the batch of dough. And while we think outwardly everything is okay, secretly the sin works. Now, I think we as Christians need to be arrested here. Do you realize that what is in the heart comes out, first of all, through the mouth? It comes out in the look of your eyes, your face, your actions. And if you are harboring sin, let's say malice, because Paul defines the old leaven as malice, and that is an anger and a bitterness against people, especially against Christians. You might be angry with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with brothers and sisters. You might come and dress up and sing songs. You can't hide it. I'm going to tell you something, one way or another, in the way you look, the mood, the tune you bring in conversation, the things you say, it secretly begins to work. And if it's left long enough, it begins to infect the whole fellowship. It's also true of evil, because Paul says the old leaven is the leaven of malice and evil. And by evil, he means behaviors that are morally destructive, like sexual immorality, like adultery, like lying and stealing, cheating and all these kind of things. And do you realize that if you cheat, you become a cheat, and you bring the cheat into the church in one way or another, it's going to begin to work through you in your social relationships. And in a secret way, it pervades the church. And if it isn't checked, the entire batch of dough will be corrupted, will be leavened with the old leaven. So what the church has to do at the supper is always renew to being the new. Once again, start life, as it were, as a fresh batch of dough. How do we do that? Well, here we remember that Jesus died for our sins to redeem us. We eat and drink to take that in right into our hearts. And then from the heart, we live it out in our bodies. Through the blood, we clean up in our relationship with God, forgiveness and release and cleansing. Through the body, we take Christ's clean and holy humanity, take it in so that Christ in his humanity by the Spirit would be lived out in us, the new man. And every Christian, I believe, is called at the supper once again to keep the feast of redemption by cleaning up. I'm going to tell you what not to do. When you come to the supper, you refuse to clean up, and so you let the bread and the cup go by. You know what you're saying? I am not into the feast of redemption anymore. I tell you, that puts you out of the fellowship. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's, you Corinthians, with all your problems, stop breaking bread. No, what he's saying is, come, keep the feast and clean up. This is your commitment. And it's beautiful because it holds Christians to a weekly account, a check. Clean up. And here you get all the support and nurture for the cleanup, the forgiveness, and then the holiness of life. But if individuals refuse to clean up and they insist on bringing their corrupt way of life into the church, then the church has the mandate to clean up and remove that person. And that's why Paul closes chapter 5, remove that evil person from you. Because here was a person who was living in flagrant sexual immorality, refused to repent. And if he was left in the church, he would redefine the parameters of sexual morality for the whole church. Others, under the pressures of the weakness of the flesh and the pressures of the world, would begin to cave in. And before you know it, you'd have a church that is rotted out with sexual immorality. And by the way, that has often happened. When sexual immorality gets tolerated in a church, whether through the young people or even through married couples, and I've even seen how church leaders get involved in it, the church almost becomes a sex ring. These things have happened. And you know, it's really important, keep the church clean. But that is an ongoing process, and the supper is there to give us, to present to us the body and blood of Christ, to keep this feast. And then the Spirit is there for us to activate that so we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let's move on to the commitment at the table. So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as I've said, the table focuses us on our relationship with the Lord, because the Lord provides the table and the food. And then we partake and bond in a relationship with Him. And he introduces the theme in verses 3 and 4 when he talks about the Hebrews in the wilderness. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Let me just comment on spiritual food and drink. What it means simply is this, that the food was provided directly by God. It was not produced by natural means. And because it was given directly by God, it provided an immediate relationship with God rather than a relationship with nature as a whole and through that with God, the Creator. And this made it spiritual in its source, in its means, and in its purpose. Food, supernaturally provided by God, bonds people who partake of it with God. Now, you see, this is where we come to the Lord's table, because what we live by is the body and blood of Christ. This is not a development of human religion or philosophy or culture. Believe me, no religion, no philosophy, no culture would have ever produced the gospel and the communion, the food for our lives that we have through Jesus Christ. He has provided it. It is holy. It comes from Him apart from the world. And then He engages us now to partake. And therefore, in verses 14 to 17, the Apostle Paul applies it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now Paul is focusing on the participation, the bonding, the fellowship. And the Lord has provided the cup and the bread so that we might be bonded with Him in His blood and His body, and of course in that be bonded together. Now this is set in contrast to the table of idols, because in the ancient world all social activity and communities were spiritually integrated. And that was provided by the idols out there, those replacements of God, as people bonded together in a common bond through food offered to the idol. So there was a participation with the idol and then in a community built around the idol. And this was a real big temptation in the ancient world, the biggest temptation of the Old Testament for the Hebrews. And the way God answers that great temptation is not merely by the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," but by providing His table so that His people can receive from Him. And what they receive from nature, they don't get from nature gods. They get from God Himself, and therefore they are spiritually bonded with Him. And the Lord provides that for us here at the table. And therefore Paul says, therefore flee from idolatry. And you flee from idolatry by bonding with the Lord at His table. Then he says in verse 19, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, the world is spiritually charged. In the ancient world, everybody knew that because it was very religious, very spiritual. And everything that ancient people did had this spiritual dimension to it. We have become secular and tried to suppress and deny that spiritual dimension of life, especially the living order, the social order of life. But believe me, even we have replacements of God. And largely it is the deification of man, which is the final idolatry, the beast. We're deep into the development of the beast, where man replaces God. And people then have to bond with this abstraction of humanism. And in the devotion to cultivating humanistic life and human life. And how easy it is for Christians in the education system, in the work world. And then, you know, as this humanistic cult works out in a confused alphabet and all of these obligations that destroy creation, how Christians have to navigate and to survive, have to compromise and get mixed up. And Paul says, hold it. Behind all of this replacement of God, they're demons. The world is spiritually charged. And in the end, it's going to be an either or. You either are going to bond with God's people at the Lord's table that He provides and live by the food that He provides. And He provides it for your fellowship, for your community life. or you will find yourself inevitably simply bonding with the world under those replacements, which are demonically governed and driven. And now, you see, the Lord at this table is a jealous God, and his jealousy is the jealousy of love, that he will not smile or take it easily when he sees idols and behind their masks demons taking the devotion, the worship of his people. And are we ready to provoke the Lord to jealousy at his table by being here on a Sunday morning? And then in our pluralistic world, which really is a polytheistic world, a whole bunch of governing spirits that replace Christ to begin to participate in the various cults of the world. And they can even be the cult of sports. Isn't it true? We've got to be really careful here and only give our spiritual devotion to the Lord and only have our spiritual life and community and fellowship in the Lord. That's a big commitment. Stay clean spiritually. Now we have to move over to the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. Paul calls the breaking of bread here the Lord's Supper in verse 20. And it was to be kept as Christians gathered together in verse 18, as we saw last Sunday. And here the Corinthians were abusing the supper when in verse 20 we read, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." You see, the Lord gave the supper as his supper for all of his disciples to partake in unity of what he provides. And it was to seal their unity as a visible social body. And the Corinthians came here with the attitude that you have in the world, that you eat your own meal and you pick and choose your own company. And everybody acts individually, and they brought that to the supper and acted in that way, and they used and abused it. And so Paul has to correct them and set them before the Lord through the tradition that he gave through the apostles to keep this supper. And the corrections that he administers now focus on our participation, and he points to two commitments we have to make. In verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Here is a time where you're stopped. Listen, when you had breakfast, you had breakfast to fill your stomach. You were motivated by your hunger. You might have not even had breakfast with your whole family. You might have had it on your own or with somebody else, or even sitting at breakfast. You might have just chatted with one person. And it goes throughout the week that we pursue our interests and satisfy our desires. And in its own place, that has its place. But when we come here, don't bring that attitude to the Lord's table. Because at home, it's your dinner, your breakfast. This is the Lord's. And it's very natural for us because the flesh is selfish. We feel ourselves, the itches, the passions, that we'll bring that here. And it's between me and Jesus. We ignore the unity of the body of Christ that is forged here at this supper, the actualization of that unity. And so we have to examine ourselves. Am I here in that fleshly way that is selfish, even religiously selfish? I don't care about the church as a whole. I can despise the church. I don't care about the other Christians around me. This is just my moment for my personal meditation and getting some good feelings about Jesus in my inner life. I tell you, if you do that, you are a user and abuser of this supper. And you know what? Here, attitudes are set that we bring into the church. And people who break the bread that way become users and abusers of the church. And I will say that it's very close to our modern and postmodern individualistic self-centered view that everybody's the creator of his world. The world, the larger community, needs to exist for me to support my creation of my identity and my lifestyle. And the whole world is judged by taking me as the center, as the god or the goddess of the world. And leaders have to juggle all these gods and goddesses coming and these many centers and try to pull them together. I tell you, the whole thing should be shut down. God says in Isaiah 1, "What means this trampling of my courts?" Would that someone would shut the gate and shut her down. I'm going to tell you, we're arrested. Check your participation here and in the body of Christ, the church. And you say, how do we do it? Paul says, you need to discern the body, verse 29. And he focuses on the body because there is one bread. We, the many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You have to discern that here what is celebrated is not your personal private redemption, but the fact that Christ died to redeem a people as a whole and to bring us together as his one body. And this is what we must see. It's not Jesus in me, but Jesus in all, and me in the all. You see that? That participation in the whole meaning of the sacrifice. So we have to now come with a commitment to the unity of the body of Christ, to activate that, to make it visible. We are checked in our fleshly self-consciousness, pursuing our desires, their satisfaction, and our own interests. Stop. Here you are bonding with the social Jesus and with the society that he has built around himself. And then, of course, when we work out our salvation here, checking the moral defilement that comes from the world, always removing it. When we are checked in the tendency of the world to pull us into its communion, its fellowship with its replacements of God, we are checked. Our devotion is exclusive to Christ, and you keep that through the week. Don't two time, or three time, or four time. In a pluralistic society, don't flirt with the plurality of centers of gods and goddesses that govern this world. And then we have to renew our salvation in checking our self-centeredness, that we don't come here driven by our itches, our desires, our interests, our pursuits, our narrow focus, and simply try to drag the Lord and the church into our own way. But you might say, hey, why is this all negative? I'll tell you why. Because you see, the great love of Christ is shown in his death for our sin to free us. And here he presents that sacrifice. But there's the positive side. We gather to the risen Lord. And believe me, as we clean up, we can go into the celebration and joy of holiness and purity. As we clean up in our devotion, all of a sudden now we're at a place where Jesus is our all, and the fullness of the Lord and the fellowship and the spiritual life he provides is fully experienced rather than us having to experience the grim prospect of his jealousy. And if we get rid of this selfishness and we unite in Christ, think of the enlargement and the enrichment of our social world as we now participate in the body of Christ. But as the Apostle Paul says, remember it's God by the Spirit who works in you to want to do this and to do it for God's pleasure, not yours. And you will find that as the image of God, God's pleasure becomes yours. God's delight becomes yours. How do we do that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It needs to be worked out in us as a church here. And the supper is given to us to work that out. With fear and trembling? Yeah. Because I want to tell you something. We're very vulnerable. And as the Spirit of God opens it up to us, our souls begin to tremble when we realize how dangerous the world is to us spiritually. How dangerous the flesh is. And we say, Lord, have mercy on us. And that's why the churches came together to call upon the name of the Lord. Call a prayer of salvation, of ongoing deliverance. And the Lord says, I give you my word and my supper. Here is the means by which I answer and engage you and give all the grace of the Spirit for you to realize progressively your salvation and grow up into Christ and know the pleasures of God. So let us renew ourselves in those commitments as we break bread. God bless you.